verify the facts by the fact that they saw it with their eyes or heard it with their ears. And in some circumstances, as we know, within the context of these 12 men, they touched him, they ate with him, they interrelated with him, and they knew indeed that he had risen from the grave. There was no doubt in their minds that the one that they had seen previously before he died on the cross, was buried, and then risen from the dead, that it was the same Jesus that had died, it is now alive and risen, has spoken to them, ate with them, walked with them after his death. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel that we are to preach. The gospel is made up of three eternal facts. That according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. That according to the scriptures, he was buried for our sins. And according to the scriptures, he was risen from the dead for our sins. And that he appeared. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to one, appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. And he also appeared to the disciples. And it's interesting that if you note in the scriptures that every time the disciples, Jesus appears to them, they've already assembled on the first day of the week. Read the ends of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will find that it says on the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together, Jesus appeared to them. First day of the week. Here we are. Why are we here today? Because we're celebrating a resurrected Christ. We're celebrating a resurrected Christ. And to substantiate that, God has substantiated it by showing himself alive to these 12 men in particular. He said for them to go into the city and tarry there, and they would receive power from God, which we know to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, which is the first day of the week, 50 days following Passover, the Holy Spirit came upon these 12 men. And if you want to again verify that, look at the last verse of chapter 1. You'll see that they, the apostles, were together. The first verse of chapter 2 says that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. My wife taught me English. And in doing that, she said, they has to refer back to the nearest antecedent. The nearest antecedent to the they appears back to the 11 apostles, not to anyone other than that. Okay? So it comes to the point is that they indeed were empowered by God to do exactly what God had said. Luke carries it out very clearly. Because on this particular day, the apostles are in the city that God told them, Jesus said, go into and tarry there, and the city is Jerusalem. The end of the book of Luke, Jesus has said to them that repentance and the remission of sins would first be preached in Jerusalem. There is where they are. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon them, came like a rushing mighty wind, which had then attracted the Jews who had come to celebrate Pentecost. It set upon their heads like cloven tongues of fire, and they began to speak in different dialects. The Greek word is clear. A dialect is a known language. It was no gibberish. It was no glossa. It was a glossolalia. It was a language. And these people were marveling at the fact that they heard them speaking in their own language. Their own language. Now, what did Peter preach? He took the Old Testament and used the prophecies related to Jesus, beginning by saying that what you have seen here happening is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. So what took place fulfills Joel's prophecy. A prophecy that is fulfilled means it's fulfilled. It's been accomplished and it is done with. So what happened on Pentecost was a fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied would take place. Secondly, he appears to David as being dead, buried, and we know where his body is. And he uses David himself saying that the Holy One that was to come would not see corruption. His body would not decay, etc., etc. And as Peter appeals to them, we know where Peter's body is. We know where Peter's body is. We know where Moses' body is. We know where Peter's body is. Mel and I went there. We know where Muhammad's body is. Where is Jesus' body? Where is it? It just happened that it ascended up into heaven. And as those apostles stood there watching, it is bodily ascending into heaven, because it makes it very plain. Jesus said, "Don't touch me, for I have not been glorified yet." Only when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, sit upon the throne of David, was he glorified. And not until. Not until. And then again on that day, as that was, Peter preached, he's made it very clear that they had crucified the Messiah of God. And God had made that same man that they crucified to be both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were pricked in the heart. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "You don't have to do anything. It's already been done for you. All you have to do is believe it." That's the language of the world today. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. Peter said, "Repent. Turn from your wicked ways and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38, just as clear as the nose on your face. That's what he said. And then he exhorted them with many other words to save themselves from this untoward generation. And then the Bible says, "They that gladly received the word were baptized and were added unto the disciples about 3,000 souls." Chapter 2. Chapter 3, if you remember, came the aspects as he went on in this particular. Well, let me show you in chapter 2, if you will, verse 32, what it says here very clearly to these men. And as they're presenting this word, Peter said, "Is it well?" Verse 32, "This God raised up again, that is Jesus, whom he would not suffer to be and see decay. God raised him up again, in which we are all witnesses," okay? Chapter 3, "A beggar has been healed at Gate Beautiful." All right? And everybody's marveling at what has taken place. And so Peter preaches this sermon, second sermon, which we went over last week in chapter 11 down through. But he makes it very plain, if you will, in verse 19, as he preached the same type of sermon. He says to these people that it's therefore repent and return so that your sins may be washed away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. The point of this is that he said the same thing, maybe in different terminology. Repent and be baptized. What did he say? He said, repent and turn. Repent and turn back to God. How do you return back to God? You see, when you're baptized into Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ, and then and only then are you reconciled to God. The refreshing comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter said, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sin. You will receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you, your children, your children, and to as many as God should call. The refreshing is the Holy Spirit. The water does not quicken you and make you alive. It's the Holy Spirit that does, that you receive when you're immersed into Christ. And God gives you the Holy Spirit. You are, and I was, dead in our sin. God makes us alive in Christ and raises us from that death into a new life in Christ. We become new creatures in Christ, refreshed anew to live a life for Christ, okay? And the aspects of that, of course, is that all of that happened, and back in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one to whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are." We saw it, that Jesus was risen from the dead. Isn't it amazing? Prince died this last week. They found his body in an elevator. Millions and millions of people are mourning the death of Prince. He had everything life could offer to any human being. Rich, popular, fame, and everything. But he was living off drugs. And there's something wrong with that picture? That's the kind of life people are seeking after today. You know that, don't you? Huh? Solomon said it's vanity. All is vanity. It's empty. and all you have, and the more you have, if it isn't God that you have, if you are not filled with God and you want to be filled with the world, you're going to be emptier and emptier and emptier. Jeremiah prophesied it as a cistern, a jar, and you keep pouring water into your life, keep pouring water into your life, keep pouring water, but you don't know all the cracks that are in the cistern, and the water keeps running out. You cannot. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Now what Jesus said? Prince is dead, but the prince, a prince of life is not dead. He is risen. He is risen. I said he is risen. He is alive. And he came to give us that same life. That same life. And he's called the Prince of Peace. That prince must not have had any peace. How many of those people have committed suicide? How many people worshiped Elvis Presley? And they still are, buying all of his stuff. Isn't that amazing? And yet the only one that could save them and give them life eternal is the man whose name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those people have died and they're still dead. The Prince of Peace that I believe in, who gives me a peace that passes all understanding that the world cannot give, is alive and he's living right inside of me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. I know he is alive. I wouldn't be standing up here preaching. Because if he isn't risen from the dead, then our faith is void, it's empty, meaningless. And my preaching is foolishness. And some of you still may think it's foolish. But I'm going to keep on preaching. Because, see, I believe he's coming again. Those angels said to those disciples, the same that you see taken up, he's coming in again in like fashion. Same way he came, same way he went. And they're witnesses of those things. They really are. And so as we go into chapter 3, we see the element of that. But look at chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. What are they arrested for? Because of this unbelievable healing that took place, this notable miracle. And the elements of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, are jealous. They're envious. They know that what's happening here could draw people away from them. And they wouldn't be following Peter. And we can't have that. So they laid hands on him, put him in jail. Many of those who heard the message, however, believed. And as they believed, as the scripture says, they now numbering about 5,000, okay? And the other man, as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom you raised from the dead, that God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone. Here comes the sword. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And he's going to cut him asunder. He's the storm, the stone. He's the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there's no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We are eyewitnesses. We're witnesses. We've seen it. We can't help speak what we have seen, nor can we stop speaking about what we have heard. I remember a man, when I visited the house and got to know him well, he could turn the house gray with cuss words and swearing and using words and whatever. I remember him, you know. And then I baptized him into the Lord, and all of a sudden, I saw every once in a while a word would come out, but nothing like it used to be. And he began to change, and he became probably one of the most loving men to me that I've ever walked with and saw, because I saw God change his life. His name was Julius Moore. I saw a dad, my dad. I've seen hundreds of people that I've immersed into Christ over the years, and I've seen God change their lives. I've seen marriages healed. I've seen love come back. I've seen agape develop in the hearts of people that wasn't there before. I've seen it. I've seen young people I've counseled who tried to commit suicide, tried to kill themselves, had no reason for living. And I went into their institutions. I went in and sat down with them. I reasoned with them from the gospel, from the promises of God that came in Jesus Christ. I baptized many of them, and I've seen their lives change. Now, you want me to say and stand up here and say, I haven't seen it, nor have I heard what God's done in the lives of people? You want me to stand up here and pretend like the gospel isn't power and changes people's lives? Or you want to just say, we're playing church here today? No, we're not. We're not playing church. We are the kingdom of God on earth today. Someday Jesus is coming back. We're going to spend eternity with him. And I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to keep on preaching because I see it change people's life. I just spent a weekend here not too long ago down in Peru teaching at the seminary down there, training preachers, not knowing that there was a young man 28 years of age that sat there and listened to me go through the plan of salvation and the chart that you've seen me do and whatever. And when I got all finished with that, and he came to the head man, George Fall, and he says, I need to be immersed. And we baptized him that afternoon into Christ. I'm telling you, the gospel is powerful. And when I got done with the testimony of this young man, talking with him and sharing with him, found out what he had been and where he came from, and now where he wanted to go. I heard it. If you've never heard it, you've missed something. You've missed something. You have not seen the joy of the Lord. Why do I rejoice and rejoice evermore? Because there is a Lord God in heaven that I can come to and know that he hears me and he's in with me, never leaves me, never forsakes me, and will sustain me every day of my life. Until I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. And if Jesus comes, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's going to be over with. We're all going to be with God anyway. That's what the gospel is all about. And as you go on into chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody knows that story. They came in lying because people were selling their property, bringing it in. Now, why would they be doing that? This is not communism. They were doing this of their own free will. Why? Because hundreds and thousands of Jews had come from Rome, Galatia, all of them had come to Pentecost. They didn't come there expecting to hear the gospel and be converted and baptized into Christ. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking the bread. These people were all there and they had needs. How are we going to have the money and whatever to buy the food, support them, and keep them for the period of days that they could become strong enough to go back to the countries they came from? There hadn't been an apostle in the church in Rome. Peter hadn't been there, Paul hadn't been there, but Paul writes the book of Romans, and their faith has been heard of all over the world. How did the church get started in Rome? Because people from Pentecost were converted to Christ, Jews, and went back and propagated Christianity. Now, whether you know it or not, I feel sorry for America. I wish I lived in India. I wish I was over there preaching. I wish I was in China preaching. Because people over there are responding to the gospel by the thousands, whether you know it or not. Thailand today, I'm telling you, Agape or whatever, the leader of the mission program over there, him and three others went into China with Bibles, and people were waiting with them, and they went into these house churches that are meeting in China, and they numbered them all that they themselves went to in 2 weeks. They went to 272 house churches. And most of them, the houses are full. So when you start talking about 3,000, 5,000, you see what now we find is that multitudes, according to chapter 5, are becoming a part of the kingdom. Multitudes. So when you and I evaluate all of this and see what happened, Ananias comes in, lies about a gift that he's given the church. What is he doing? The land belonged to him. He didn't need to lie. He could have kept part of it if he wanted to. But he didn't. He came in and said he gave it all, when in fact he kept back some of it. And so the Spirit of God took Ananias. He dropped dead. And Peter said, why has the Spirit filled you with this lie? Think about it. Well, I know you can live. You can say, well, I'm going to be alive today. I'm going to live tomorrow. Oh, really? Remember the rich farmer? Huh? Had a great harvest, going to build these bigger barns. You know what the Bible says? It says, today your soul's going to be required of you. And who is all of this then going to belong to? You see, it's in God that we move and have our being. We are his offspring. He created us. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He could take it just as quick as he gave it. Ananias dropped dead. His wife Sapphira came in later, about 5 hours later, lied the same lie. She dropped dead. Great fear came upon the church, and multitudes of people were now becoming a part of the kingdom of God. You can read it. It's right there in front of you, okay? We have the apostles, as it was, coming forth. And then as you turn over in chapter 5 to the text that we read last week, the apostles have been arrested. They've been put in prison. An angel comes and sets them free. The angel tells them to go out into Jerusalem, into the streets, and preach and share and tell them about this life that is now being offered, and that's what they did. And when the guards came to fact, the jail doors are locked, but the guys are gone. They find them outside in the city, so they go out and arrest them again, bring them before the council. The council begins to order them not to preach. Don't you dare teach, and don't you speak in this man's name any longer. Don't want it. Don't want it. Don't want it. Well, I went to a seminar yesterday of a man who basically is in the center core of fighting against what's going on in our country today and in Michigan. And there was a Christian attorney there. And there is an unbelievable undergirding movement that is trying to destroy Christianity, and it's happening all over. Right now, they're attacking small businesses that are Christian businesses, and you've read about them in your paper. Once they get to that point that they can shut businesses down by going in as whatever lifestyle they're offering and so on, and I refuse that, then they're going to move up to the bigger, to the Bible colleges and whatever. They have a purpose plan, and their plan is to infiltrate into churches and congregation and bring them before courts and shut the doors. And if we don't obey the laws of the land, you know what's going to happen? They'll take our tax-free identity away from us. They'll start taxing us. They'll start doing whatever they can do because, brother, sister in Christ, there's a day coming in America where you're going to have to say, whether it be right in the eyes of God or in man, I'm going to do what God has commanded me to do. Are you going to obey God or are you going to obey man? These guys said, we will obey God. And it may come to the day when that's going to be happening right here in America. What's going on in India? You can't worship God over there, right? Can't go on in China. But let me tell you something. Wherever Christianity has been persecuted as it was in the first century, Acts chapter 6 says that when the church was persecuted, they went everywhere preaching Jesus. It's not going to close the kingdom down. No. I'm not afraid of what man can do. Not at all. I'm not. Because if God is for us, then nothing can be against us. The kingdom of God is going to be here. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's people, period. Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. I believe that. And then he went on and said here, if you will, verse 29 of chapter 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. How in the world do you explain the boldness and the testimony of these men to stand before the councils and the elders and Sanhedrins and the power of that day and say, we are going to obey God rather than men? Why? Because we are witnesses. We saw him. We heard him. We know he's alive. And he appeared for 40 days and 40 days to different ones, didn't he, before God took him up. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Acts very quickly, and let's summarize what happens here. We know the story. Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He's a devout man, gave alms to the people. He prayed. His prayer had gone up and received by God like a sweet-smelling aroma. And it was he that God picked to become the first Gentile to enter into the kingdom. Up until this time, the gospel had been preached only to the Jews. So when Peter preached, he appealed to the Jews. And he used Old Testament scripture over and over and over again to substantiate to the Jewish mind a fulfillment of prophecy. But you're going to find that in this sermon, and you're going to find in Paul's sermon, that the Old Testament is not appealed to, because the Gentiles didn't know the Old Testament. But the Jews did. So notice Peter's sermon. What did they know? They knew everything that had happened, had gone on in this man's life. It says, opening their mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand how that God is now no more going to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him does that which is right is welcome to him. The words which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which take place through all Judea. You know what happened. You've heard about it. Starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus the Nazarite, whom God appointed him from the Holy Spirit and with power. Now he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted him that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who drank with him. After he had rose from the dead, we ate with him. He ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly testifying that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living of the dead. You don't know the Old Testament, but you know history. You know everything that happened beginning in Galilee from John's baptism all the way up through to the crucifixion of this one from Nazareth, Jesus. You know all about that. And you also know that he had been risen from the dead. And we stand here in front of you as witnesses. Okay? You see, more blessed are you. Blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe because you have seen me. But more blessed are they who will believe on me in the future, who have never seen me. Cornelius will begin the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who became the appointed one to the Gentile world. And it's interesting when we go on in this book of Acts, how Paul preached and appealed to the hearts of people versus how Peter appealed to the Old Testament. So you may not know the Old Testament, but I guarantee you today, the Holy Spirit is here, and he is either convicting you or you're hardening your heart to what I'm sharing with you today. These men saw him, ate with him, touched him, and became the center core and the foundation upon which Christianity was built and spread throughout the Roman world. And in 10 years, the whole Roman Empire was overwhelmed by the message of Christianity. And even Constantine in 313 saw that the Christians were willing to die for their faith, and he was convinced if he could somehow crystallize that movement and get their support, it would empower him. So he wrote the Epic of Milan and stopped the official persecution of Christianity and made it one of the state religions of Rome. If you've not read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to read it. And seeing the boldness of these people. And you ought to see the boldness of people now and what they're doing in other countries and other parts of the world and so on and so forth. He's alive. He's alive. He is risen, just like he said. And we are witnesses of these things, Peter said. God raised him on the third day And he came visible, not to all, but to witnesses. So are you going to call all these guys a bunch of liars? You're going to say they saw a mist, a ghost, or they saw something, but they didn't really see? That when they actually, Thomas reached into the side of Jesus, that he just thought he felt flesh, you know, touched Jesus' hands where the nails were, and where it wasn't. Yet Jesus said, come on, touch me. A spirit doesn't have bones and flesh. They touched him. He was right there in front of them. They saw him. One day, he's coming. A glorious day. So when this book was written, Luke had several things in mind. He wanted to prove that the messianic age has come. The things which God foretold by the prophets has now been fulfilled in the person of his son. The new age comes through the ministry, the death, resurrection of the Messiah. He came as the heir of David, and his death was not a defeat, but within God's foreordained purpose for man's ultimate redemption, it became the victory that overcomes the world. In rising Jesus from the dead, God identifies him as a Messiah of the Old Testament and identifies him as his son. Jesus had been exalted and lifted up to the right hand of God. He is now both Lord and Christ, and he's sitting and ruling until his enemies are made his footstool. He has been given sovereignty and all authority from God the Father in heaven and on earth, and he's ruling and he is reigning. That sovereignty is demonstrated in the outpouring, the identity of the presence of the Holy Spirit that he now grants to every born believer. You're not just born of water, you're born of the Spirit of God. And he comes and dwells within us, substantiating, sealing us as God's people. And we here are today exalting that we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe in their power and that which they do. We've come here to exalt him, that he is Lord and he is Christ. And the end is at hand, and Jesus will return, and he will come to judge. He'll come to judge the dead and the alive. But it said, right? I read that for you this morning. That's what it's all about, isn't it? God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through the one, the righteous one, whom he has risen from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. One day. God has appointed a day. I don't know what that day is, but he's got a day marked in his calendar when all that's going to take place. And I would ask you to join with me now as we stand, singing the fourth verse of One Day, because I think it is appropriate to what we're sharing here today.